Now, with the help of the Lord, we're going just to take up really where we left off last night. And for any who weren't here last evening, we were looking last night particularly at those attributes of God which concern what we might reverently call his mind, the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, the way in which the scripture speaks of these things, that one great elective, supreme, sovereign, divine decree. God is working out all things after the counsel of his own will. We saw in Isaiah 40, no man has been his counselor. God has never had or needed to consult with anybody, and the plan that he devised in eternity is the plan that will be brought to fruition. It has never needed revision. It will never be revised. It will happen. We didn't look at some salient scriptures that we could have done, perhaps. You think of the solemnity of a scripture such as we have in Acts chapter 17 when Paul was preaching. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. You see, that is going to happen. It's never going to move, not for one moment. Think of that, brethren, when we use expressions like thanking God for lengthening out his day of grace. He hasn't, and he won't. We say that respectfully, not making the brethren at fault for a word. But think what you're saying now. God will never lengthen out the day of grace. It is fixed. It is part of his eternal decree. So then, we were thinking about knowledge, wisdom, and we made brief reference at the end of the meeting last night to the foreknowledge of God. So we want to take up this afternoon just by saying a little, before we go on to think briefly about what we might call the heart of God, we want to think a little about what for some is a vexed question of foreknowledge, election, predestination. We want to deal just very briefly with those words as the scripture speaks of them and try and set those in order before you. Now, we made reference last night to the fact that there are only four occasions, all in the New Testament scriptures, when the foreknowledge of God is spoken of. And on none of those occasions is the foreknowledge of God spoken of in relation to actions or events. The foreknowledge of God is always spoken of in relation to persons. So you see, there are those who say, and they would look at a verse like the second verse of 1 Peter 1 that tells us that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And they would say, well, there you go. God knew in advance that when the gospel was presented to certain folk, they would believe it, and hence God chose them. Now, that might be appealing to the sentiment, and it might be appealing to human emotion and reason, but it is totally unscriptural. It, in fact, turns the whole thing on its head. It tells us that this sovereign God whom we've been thinking of has got his will dependent upon my actions. That, of course, can never be the case. So what does it mean when we read of something like 1 Peter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God? Well, let's just look at some scriptures. We're going to read in Exodus chapter 33. And we're going to be looking at verses there in connection with the heart of God. But first, I want to draw your attention to one verse in that chapter. Exodus 33 is the most remarkable, probably one of the most remarkable conversations in scripture. For God is communing with Moses. And we're going to look at other verses later in the will of the Lord, but verse 17 of Exodus 33, the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. I know thee by name. Now, if our God is a God of omniscience, that is, he knows all things throughout the whole of time and beyond, of course, for us. If God knows all things, then it seems strange that he would say to Moses, I know thee by name. Of course he knows him by name. So there must be a deeper meaning to it, mustn't there? And there is. When God says to Moses here in Exodus 33, I know thee by name. Really the thought in the original language behind it is, I have set my affection upon you. Moses, you're special to me. That's why you found grace. Now we'll speak of grace a little later, but just as foreknowledge is never used of actions or events, it's always of persons, you will never find in your Bible that grace is bestowed upon mankind generally. The mercy of God is, but the grace of God is not. The grace of God is always found in reference to persons, and they are persons who are the elect of God. They are either under covenant relationship with God, children of Israel, or they are those of the church today. But it is only those who have that unique, special, affectionate relationship with God that we read of as God bestowing his grace upon them. Grace is not something that he bestows upon mankind generally. Well, now Moses has found grace in God's sight. And God says, I know thee by name. My affection, Moses, is upon you. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, we could turn to it. You could just make a little note of the reference if you want to turn to it later. But God says to Jeremiah there, before I formed thee in the belly, before I formed thee in thy mother's womb, I knew thee. I knew thee. Clearly it cannot be referring to God's general knowledge of events and things and persons. This is a special relationship. The affection of God was set upon this man who would be a prophet for him before he was even in his mother's womb. You could follow that trend through the scriptures. Amos says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Does that mean that God doesn't know every family of the earth? Of course not. It's this special meaning again. You only have I known. You alone, Israel, are the ones upon whom I have set my affection amongst all the families in the earth. So we're letting scripture be its own commentator here. Turn to your New Testament. We'll find that the principle doesn't change. Matthew chapter 7. And as the Lord Jesus is delivering the so-called Sermon on the Mount, one of the things he says in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, we pointed out when we were thinking of the immutability of God, the fact that he does not and cannot change in his essence, the same was true when God was manifest in flesh. If God is immutable and cannot change, then whilst he took upon him a different form and was made in the likeness of men, he was never changed in essence. In other words, the Lord Jesus never relinquished his omniscience. And that's made very clear when we read of him in his earthly ministry. The Lord didn't need anyone to tell him what was in the heart of man, but he knew man. He knew what people were thinking. He knew what was in their hearts. So now the Lord is saying, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Well now, clearly it doesn't mean I was not aware of your existence, or I didn't know about you and your deeds. Clearly it doesn't mean that. It has this special meaning that we've seen in the Old Testament scriptures as well. My affection was never set upon you. We might put in brackets in this particular verse, because your affection was never set upon me. But there it is, the meaning of the word again, I never knew you. Perhaps one more example will suffice. We'll look at John's Gospel, chapter 10. We're trying to choose scriptures which most would be familiar with, and again to let the scripture be its own commentator. John 10, verse number 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. I know my sheep. It's not just he knows how many, not just he knows names, knows them through and through. But here again, it's not referring just to that attribute of divinity, of deity, this omniscience. It's speaking now about something wonderful, something precious. I know my sheep. I have set my heart upon them. I have set my affection upon them. And in response, they have set their affection upon me. See, that's really what John 10 and verse 14 is teaching. So we would read, if we turn to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter number 2, the Lord knoweth them that are his. We're happy now with the meaning of that word. It's not just the word know, as we use it in common parlance today. Some of these words have specific meaning in the scriptures. And here we can see from the context and from the meaning of the verses we've looked at, that when God says on certain occasions about his knowledge of people, it is to show that his affection has been set upon them. So now we take the word for knowledge, being happy that knowledge is not just simply cognizance of what is going to happen. Foreknowledge means that in advance the affections of God have been set upon certain persons. Because foreknowledge has only ever to do with persons and not with events. That's the forensic meaning of the word in the New Testament. So please don't apply your own meaning to it. Look at the word in its context, look at the word in each occasion it's used, and then see that the word is used in a very special and specific way. It is speaking every time of its four uses of persons, and it is with a view to divine appointment, divine affection, divine choice for knowledge. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So now then, Peter is speaking to those who are strangers. He's speaking to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as an immediate word of encouragement to those who are scattered abroad throughout various Roman provinces, he is saying to them, now you just remember that you are the elect of God. Now the scripture teaches very clearly, very straightforwardly, that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were individually chosen and elected by God to be saved. That does not make me, or anyone else who believes and teaches that, a Calvinist. That is a very clear biblical and scriptural teaching. To believe anything else is to deny everything we've been thinking of in these earlier meetings. If God is sovereign, if God is all-wise, if God alone is good, if God is immutable, if God has one decree and one purpose, then who is to say, who would dare to say to God that he cannot elect those who will be saved? Say, but brother, what about personal responsibility? We'll speak about that. We're just for the moment thinking about divine election. In other words, your salvation and mine was not just simply a matter of us being presented with the truth of the gospel and believing it ourselves. That is not the whole picture of the wonder of your salvation and mine. See, if we recognize that the whole of mankind since the fall is subject to the judgment of God, that too, of course, is very clear scriptural teaching. By one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned, brackets, in Adam. When Adam sinned, I sinned. That's why we're sinners. We're associated with him by birth. And every one of us, from the moment we were born into the world, were under the condemnation of God. Not because of anything we have done, but because of what we are. Because of what we are. And we're under the condemnation of God. He that believeth, said the Lord, is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. So the whole world is under the condemnation of a holy God, and destined for everlasting judgment, it is a wonderful thing that God would choose any of us to be saved. No man has a claim on God's love and his mercy and his goodness. And I repeat, if we make the truth of election contingent upon my actions, then I'm saying that God must vary his will according to my behavior. It's a nonsense. It simply won't stack up against all the other things we've been looking at these past evenings. So please, let's take it deep down into our hearts. The scripture clearly teaches individual, personal, sovereign election to salvation. But that's not all it teaches. It does also clearly teach personal human responsibility, the obedience of faith. Now, my dear brother, dear sister, if you try and reconcile these things in your mind, you will melt your brain. You cannot do it. I cannot do it. Many have tried it. And all they have succeeded in doing is upsetting their own faith and the faith of others. Now, I know that you and I can't reconcile these things in our minds for the very simple reason that whenever these things are spoken of in the scriptures, the Spirit of God himself never seeks to reconcile these two things in human language. He always lays them side by side. I'll give you an example. In Matthew chapter 11, hear the words of the Lord now. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. Now that verse teaches absolute sovereignty. If the Son doesn't reveal the Father to you, you will never know him. It's clear, isn't it? And the very next verse says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's man's responsibility. The Spirit of God takes the two truths and he lays them side by side. He knows our limitations. He does the same in John chapter 7. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. That's divine election. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's human responsibility. It's beautifully illustrated, I think, in that very touching account in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, the miracle of the restoration of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. It's a unique situation for many, many reasons. It's really the only occasion that I know of in the gospel records where the Lord Jesus ever left off one work to do another work and then come back to the work he had originally started. In other words, he was on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. He stopped, he turned about, he dealt with the woman, and then he took up with the daughter again. I don't know of any other situation like that. There's a lovely dispensational picture there, of course, if you're looking for it. Of the fact that divine dealings with the nation of Israel have been broken off for the time, while a woman is brought into blessing, and then God will take up his dealings again. The nation just coming to that point where they should have been most fruitful for God, cut off and dead. See, you can develop that one for yourself. But the point I'm trying to make now from Luke chapter 8 is this. Here is the woman, and she is by the wayside. Where was Jairus' daughter? You say she was in the house. You're dead right. So the woman was by the wayside and the girl was in the house. For the woman at the wayside, everything depended upon her. If I may touch. If I may but touch. You see, the woman at the wayside, she came to the Lord. She made the move. She exercised the faith, and when she made the move, she was blessed. That was the woman at the wayside. When we look at the girl in the house, she's dead. She can do nothing. She is utterly absolutely incapable of doing anything for her own restoration. Nothing other than a sovereign, elective, miraculous, divine work will bring that girl back to life. Now, when you and I were by the wayside, we were presented with the truth of the gospel that declared that we must believe and repent and exercise faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be saved. That's the truth that we present to folk at the wayside. But isn't it lovely, when we came into the house, we then learned the truth of divine election. We were dead, Ephesians 2, in trespasses and sin. Those who are dead can do absolutely nothing for themselves if it were not for that sovereign, loving, elective will of God. You and I would never be saved this day. Now there's the two truths again, beautifully illustrated, I think, in the experience of the woman by the wayside and the girl in the house. Both things are true. Now, we don't preach election, not because we're ashamed of it or don't believe it. It's a truth for the house. It's a truth for the people of God. What we preach, quite rightly, is that whosoever will may come. Whosoever will. Now, don't go beyond what the scripture says. Don't start reasoning in your own mind and saying, well, if God chooses some to be saved, he chooses others to be lost. They're already lost. The wonder is that God would choose any to be saved at all. Now, let's not rob God, please, of his sovereignty and of his elective choice and will. The scripture teaches it. We must bow our heads and our hearts and accept it and believe it. And at the same time recognize that human responsibility is also a divinely taught truth, and that men and women must exercise the obedience of faith. I repeat, if you try and go beyond what the Bible says, you will only damage your brain, you may even damage your faith. We cannot reconcile them, but these truths are obviously in absolute harmony in the heart and the mind of God. Election. Elect according to foreknowledge simply means then that you and I were individually chosen, as Ephesians chapter 1 would teach us, individually chosen, and it was on the basis of the fact that God in advance set his affection upon us. Is any of us going to challenge that God has the right to do that? It's just a wonder that he would, that's all. It's just a wonder that he would. In those wonderful chapters that deal so eloquently with this whole truth of election, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the Roman Epistle, doesn't God say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated? The word is really a relative word. It is, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I chosen not to love as much. That is sovereign elective will. Now don't think, please, as we read from Psalm number 50 last night, don't let any of us think that God is altogether like one of us. He's not. And all we're seeking to state this afternoon is what the scriptures say about our God. And in his sovereign will, he set his affection on us before the world was ever formed, before time ever began. In this great vast plan and purpose that God has, we wonderfully were included in it. Individually, and God has elected us to be saved. It is on the basis of the fact that he has set his love upon us. When you think of the truth of the body of Christ, the church, or to use another example, another picture that the scripture uses, of the church as being a building, then you know both from scriptural teaching and from our own experience that every part of the body has a function. Now, if you and I have been placed in the body of Christ as a result of divine grace, it must therefore follow that we have been placed there as part of divine design. If it were haphazard, if the construction of a body was haphazard, you could finish up with 74 fingers and no toes. Seven arms and one leg. I mean, the thing would just be a monstrosity. The body has got to be built up according to a divine pattern and a divine design. It's true also of a building, isn't it? So that as the building is being constructed, you don't just bring a heap of materials to the site and say, well, I think that would look nice if we put it on there and we'll have that up there, and it would just be a complete mess. You build according to a pattern. Now, you and I, according to Peter's first epistle, chapter 2, we have been built into the spiritual habitation of God. We have been built into it as living stones. It presupposes, it necessitates the fact that if you and I are individual stones within that grand building which is being reared for the glory of God, it presupposes that you and I have been placed there according to divine design. Isn't it lovely, way back in the book of Kings, when you're reading about the building of Solomon's temple, it speaks of every stone being fashioned before it was brought thither. Every stone was prepared for its location before it was brought to the site. That was so that no sound of hammer or axe or so forth would be heard in the house. But what a lovely picture of God's elective, sovereign design and plan. God is going to build a house. It is a spiritual house. It is the church. And God is going to prepare all the materials for that house. And every stone is going to be prepared before it is brought thither. And the scripture simply states that you and I were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's not something told us in order that we might seek to reason it out. It's something that the Spirit of God teaches us in order that we might bow our knees and worship and bless the God who has included us in that great design. I hope we all believe in the sovereignty of God. And I hope you're not going to go running away now, as one dear brother did in the South and burst into print and said, well, you know, our brother Colson's a Calvinist. Calvin, incidentally, was a man who wasn't ashamed to add his signature to the death warrants of Anabaptists in his day. Calvin put many of our brethren and sisters to death. So please don't call me a Calvinist, will you? If Calvin happened, amongst other things, to believe in the sovereignty of God, then fine. But you know, it is a biblical teaching. And many brethren today seem defensive about it. We don't need to be defensive about it. And we don't need to go overboard about it. We just need to hold it in balance. It's what the Bible teaches. And to take away from that is to take away from the wonderful, sovereign, divine plan of God. So you and I are members in a body put there by divine purpose. You and I are stones in a building placed there by divine design. It's wonderful, isn't it? You see, what it means is, in a practical sense, is that there are no redundant Christians. It means that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, from the moment they got saved, it was because God had a purpose individually for each of them. You know, we do tend, because of our human instincts, we do tend, don't we, to say, well, you know, there's the guy on the platform and there's the rest of us. That is utterly foreign to the Word of God. Utterly foreign. And if there's a dear child of God here today and you think to yourself, well, you know, I'm saved and I know I'm saved and I'm happy to be saved, but I really don't think that I've got any part to play. Well, I hope from today you'll stop thinking that. For God chose you. God placed you. God set you in the body and in the building. He's got a purpose. He's got a role for you. You say, well, how can I know what it is? Well, it's very simple. Have you asked him? It was the first thing the Apostle Paul did. That tremendous sight of the glory of the Lord. Fell on his knees. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Have you done that? That's why so many Christians today are, I say it respectfully and tenderly, are aimless in their Christian lives. They maybe pick this up and do it for a little while, or they have a little go at that. But generally, their Christian lives seem to be lacking direction and momentum. And maybe all the time it's because we are looking to do what we think we would like to do, instead of just bowing our knees before the Lord of glory and saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You know, if you once ask him in sincerity, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? From that moment on, the Lord will show you what he's got for you to do. And you needn't be fearful of that. You're not going to suddenly find yourself as a missionary in the middle of Borneo or something like that. You might, but probably not. The Lord will never, ever have you do for him what he hasn't equipped you to do. Your earthly masters will. Your earthly masters will want you to do lots of things for them that they won't pay for training for, and that they won't give you the resources for. And I can see one or two heads nodding, and you know full well that that's just the way of the world. Your earthly masters will demand lots of you that they will give you no help with. The Lord is the best of masters. He will never, ever require of you what he doesn't fully equip you to do. He'll equip you temperamentally. He will equip you physically. He will equip you spiritually. All you have to do is submit and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What he has you doing today might well not be what he wants you to do in 3 years' time. And what you're doing in 3 years' time might be completely different from what he has you doing in 15 years' time, if he hasn't come and if you're spared. You know what I mean? Just be on your knees and ask the Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he'll show you. That's the end result of this wonderful truth of divine election. That we weren't saved just to make up a random number. God has individually foreknown, set his affection upon, and chosen, and appointed, and saved, so that we might be members of the body, none redundant, stones in the building, none of them out of place. Wonderful truth, isn't it? God has a purpose for you and for me. Don't confuse election with predestination now. Predestination is taught, in, amongst other places, in Romans chapter 8. Predestination is always, always got believers in view. Predestination is all about God's purpose for those he has saved. So those whom God has saved are predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of God. Of his son. Somebody put it very beautifully, I think. They said that the Lord Jesus means so much to the heart of God that God purposed to fill heaven with billions more just like him, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God has in store for us. So we weren't just elect to be saved. But those whom God has saved, he has predestined. This is what God has purposed. God's will never be thwarted. For him, it is as immediate, it is as now as it will ever be. The Lord Jesus, says the writer to the Hebrews, is the captain of our salvation, bringing many sons unto glory. Millions more just like him. What a precious thought. It's the truth of the first fruits, you know. The first fruits was that sheaf of corn brought in. And it was an evidence that there was a vast harvest of other sheaves, other ears of corn, just like this one, all ready to be brought home. And the first fruits is already in heaven. Christ, the first fruits out from among the dead. And he's there as the earnest. He's there as the demonstration of the fact that God is going to bring in that abundant harvest of souls. Every one of them conformed to the image of his dear son. That's what predestination's about. It's what God has in view for those whom he has saved by his grace. Wonderful truth, isn't it? All these things flow out of who and what God is, and we must bow our knees and worship him. Now we want to think in the minutes that remain, the time that remains, just to sow a few seed thoughts concerning what we might call the heart of God. And there's just a couple of scriptures I want to read. But back in Exodus 33 first, please. We're back in that delightful conversation between Moses, the man of God, and God himself. Verse number 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name. So we've learned a little about that today, haven't we? I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Remember, grace is always toward the elect of God. Now therefore I pray thee, seeing I have found grace, not the if of doubt, seeing I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee. Really where we began our studies, wasn't it? Seeing that it is the people that know their God that shall be strong and shall do exploit. That to know our God is to have a fundamental practical effect upon our lives. Show me now thy way. Moses didn't know it, but there was one who was going to come later on who would write in what we know as Psalm 77, thy way is in the sanctuary. You want to know the way of God? Maybe you are exercised just to come before the Lord and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? How are you going to know what he wants you to do? Thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. Get alone with God. Read the book. Spend time in prayer. He will, without question, reveal to you what that way is. Now, he may not do it in the way that you want or expect. And he may not do it in the time that you expect or want. God will just work out all things according to the counsel of his own will. But I say it very reverently, but say it to be understood. God is not ill-mannered. If you were to say, show me thy way, with the desire that in knowing the way and following the way that God has for us, that he would be glorified, God is not ill-mannered to neglect to answer a question like that. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And God said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Is another feature of God, isn't it? Is his faithfulness. We won't have time to expand on that, but you could make that little note against verse 14 and follow it up for yourself. He said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? The presence of God. So shall we be separated. I and thy people from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. So a result of having found grace in the sight of God, and a result of knowing God, and a result of seeking the way of God, is to learn the secret of holiness. That's right, isn't it? That's what Moses is saying here. He's saying to God, seeing we found grace, and seeing that thy faithfulness is such that thou wilt not leave us, we will be separated away from the world and unto thyself. Marvelous, isn't it? This is God communing with Moses, and he's got a word for your heart and mine in 2003. Because God is eternal, and these attributes of his are eternal, so they're not dependent upon whether they're Old Testament or New Testament. They stand good for all time. And here is God communing with a man A man who's found grace, a man who's seeking the way of God, a man who's seeking to know God. And Moses himself recognizes that to know God and to follow in his way is to ensure the presence of God with him. And he says, if thy presence is with me and with thy people, we will separate ourselves from the world. It follows, therefore, doesn't it, that to lose sight of these things is to lose the separation. To lose sight of the wonder of finding grace in the sight of God is to lose the wonder of our salvation. And I think it was my brother Ian was the first I heard mention, if we lose the wonder, we lose the worship. It's absolutely true, isn't it? What is the secret then of a holy walk? It's not all about rules and regulations and do's and don'ts and can I this and must I that. It's not about that kind of thing. It's about getting to know our God. It's about having a desire to walk in his ways. It's an appreciation that we have wonderfully found grace in his sight, and we then have the assurance and the awareness of his presence. And you know, if you're walking with the conscious knowledge that God is by your side, it must result in separation. I think we would tremble to think sometimes when we bear in mind that we are indwelt by a divine person. I'm sure we would tremble to think of the things that we have sometimes associated that divine person with. For where I go, he goes. What I occupy myself with, I involve him with. A divine person. Moses is saying, this will be a wonderful thing, O God, if we have the assurance of thy presence with us. Maybe we would think today, wouldn't it be marvelous if we had a pillar of cloud that we could follow? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could see a pillar of fire by night? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had manna fall every day? You know, if we had these things, it would make us truly believe. Well, it didn't with Israel, did it? Oh, my dear brother, dear sister, the reality is we have something far, far richer and greater than that. A divine person within us. Is it not in that thou goest with us, so shall we be separated? Now, here's the secret, isn't it? I won't have to wonder whether I'm permitted to do this or to do that. The Spirit within me, working with my own spirit, will give me a spiritual intelligence as to what is appropriate, what is right. It will mean that when I'm reading, watching, doing those things which are not convenient for me to do or watch or read as a believer, the Spirit of God will prompt me about that. It's in this knowledge that He is with us that we will be separated. This is practical holiness. And God says, Peter reminds us in chapter 1 of his first letter, God says, be ye holy. I am holy. Nothing less will do. Nothing less will do but this total commitment to the things of the Lord. Let's just go down a little further. We've 2 or 3 minutes left. Verse 17, the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He said, I will make all my goodness. You see, there's another attribute of God. Haven't time to speak of it, but you can think of it and follow it through Scripture. I will make all my goodness, there is none good but God, pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You see, God is emphasizing his sovereignty here. He will show grace to those to whom he will show grace, and mercy to those to whom he will show mercy. Quite simply, it has been described like this. Mercy withholds what we richly deserve. Mercy holds back. We richly deserve by nature the righteous judgment and wrath of God. Mercy withholds it. But grace bestows what we never deserve. And we are the recipients both of mercy and of grace. God shows mercy in many wonderful ways, and the psalmists have great times speaking of the mercy of God. It is of thy mercy that we are not consumed. You think of the things that ungodly men say and do. You think of the public way in which they fly in the face of God. You think of these men who don their Babylonish garments and who deliberately flout the revealed will and word of God. And we wonder, why doesn't God just strike these men dead? It is of thy mercy that we are not consumed. But you know, just as surely as grace and mercy are attributes of God, so is wrath. So is wrath. That is an attribute of God. And I'm sure as believers, we don't think for one moment that God is simply a God of love. He is a God of love. And it would take another two or three nights of meetings, wouldn't it, to go into the depths of that in any way at all. But as surely as God is a God of love, he is also a God of judgment. And we just want to turn to that final scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 7, to point that out and to let you develop that in your own time. Deuteronomy chapter number 7. Now these things were written for and about Israel. But you know, you can take these words we're going to read directly to your own heart today, because it's absolutely true, but in a more wonderful way, of us, the church as well. Deuteronomy 7, verse number 6. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. You'll find the New Testament counterpart to his first epistle, chapter number 2 particularly. God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. That's wonderful, isn't it? Why did God ever love us? The most unlovely, rebellious of creatures. You see, if you and I begin to understand something of the love of God, it will help us understand what our love, one for the other, ought to be. It's not this dreadful idea of love which is promoted in the songs and the ideology of a godless world. God has set his love upon us. Why? Because he has. Just because he has. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. See, we can but bow the heart and worship, can't we? God loved us simply because he loved us. Go down a bit further, though. Verse 9 of Deuteronomy 7. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. But watch now, verse 10. He repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Be not deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And whether as the unregenerate, who are hurtling towards a lost eternity and toward divine judgment, they're already condemned, they're already under the canopy of divine wrath, there's going to be no defense in that day. Not as so many like to teach today, that somehow God will relent. He can't relent. He won't relent. His standards are absolute. And all that is awaiting the unregenerate is for the sword of judgment to fall. Hence you and I preach the gospel. Now when we preach the gospel, I hope we understand the gospel. I go to assemblies around, particularly in the south of the country now, and I'm appalled to hear the accounts of people who come and just simply drivel and waste time, spinning their little anecdotes and telling little feeble fables and stories when they should be declaring the unsearchable riches of God. Men who think that somehow the gospel can be enhanced if they put it into a little drama. These are men who haven't got the first imagination of the solemnity of the gospel of the grace of God. One of the first steps, perhaps, to being an effective preacher of the gospel is to get to know the God and get to know the Christ whom we preach. God is a God of judgment. It is as much Wrath is as much an attribute of God, a part of his nature, as love is. And that's why you won't find love in the Roman epistle until you come to chapter 5. All but, I think, it's one reference to the wrath of God precedes that mention. Go right through your scriptures and you will find that the wrath and the judgment of God is spoken of far more often than the love and the grace of God. Let's have right ideas concerning our God. As believers, let's have right ideas of his greatness and his glory, of his eternity, of his immutability, of his mind and his counsel and his wisdom, of his election, his foreknowledge, all these things that we've sought to touch on. Oh, dear child of God, let's get a deeper grasp of who and what our God is. The people that know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. As we close, I'll just read that lovely verse from 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May we, his people, bow and worship him. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we bow before thee, conscious that perhaps in so many ways we have neglected the greatness and the glory of thy person. We think, O God, of how glibly, easily we sometimes speak in thy presence. We think, O God, of how the companies of thy people and their gatherings would be marked by reverence and godly fear if we, thy people, knew thee as we ought. We remember how that Paul would teach that disobedient church at Corinth that if things were set in order and if there was a true sense of thy presence amongst thy people, that such would be the atmosphere that the ignorant and the unlearned coming in would fall down and confess that God was among them of a truth. O our God, we long to be like that. We long for our assemblies to be like that. Places of true, deep spiritual joy, of harmony amongst thy people, of a deep reverence and love and knowledge of thyself. O our God, graciously, through the teaching of thy word and through the tender ministry of the Spirit of God, teach us more of thyself and more of thy beloved Son. And help us, O God, to have the grace, the desire to conform our mind and our will to thine. We thank thee for these meetings we've had. We bless thee for the exercise of the saints here at Lossie to arrange them. We do thank thee for every dear child of God who's attended. May it be that through the teaching of thy scriptures that souls will have been blessed and enriched. And those things that we cannot impart by human language, may it be, O God, that the Holy Spirit would teach to our souls in a way that would radically affect our lives. We bring these things before thee, thanking thee again for thy goodness, remembering later meetings in thy will here at Forest, in other places, for the preaching of the gospel. O God, give strength and wisdom and help to thy servants. And may it be in thy goodness, as the days grow shorter, that souls would be saved today for thine eternal glory. These things we ask of thee as we thank thee again for all thy goodness and leave ourselves in thy hands in the name of the Lord Jesus.